Now let us turn once again this evening to the Gospel according to John in chapter 8. And you may recall that last Sunday evening we were looking in John's Gospel chapter 8 and focusing on verse number 32, where we were noticing these strong words of Christ to those who believed in him. We're told at verse 30 in John's Gospel chapter 8, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. And at verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And we were focusing our attention on the verse 32, and you shall know the truth. Those who continue in his word, believing and following, listening and learning, they shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And we were emphasizing, you may remember, that this is a very popular saying. It's a magnificent statement. And when Christ is saying here that those who follow him and listen to his word will know the truth, he is, of course, not speaking of truth generally or vaguely. He's not speaking of every conceivable aspect of truth. He is speaking of the truth that he represents. He was born into this world for the truth, as he tells Pontius Pilate. And those who are his followers, his disciples, they know the truth that he represents and that he reveals to us. And you remember that truth is to do with the kingdom of God. As he reminds Pontius Pilate, he was born to be a king. He has a kingdom. He has citizens in the kingdom. And this kingdom that he represents is different to every other kingdom that has ever existed on the face of the earth. If my kingdom were of this world, he tells Pontius Pilate, then my servants would fight. But we don't fight. That is, we don't fight with swords and clubs and weapons. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And they are weapons that are enable us, as it were, to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So the weapons of our warfare are suitable for the warfare, and they are indeed victorious weapons. They're not simply defensive, they are offensive. We go on the attack, as it were, against the evil powers, and especially the evil power of sin within our own hearts. So the Christian life is a warfare, and we are assured of the victory. Thanks be unto God who gives to us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we were looking last time, you may remember, about the truth. What are these aspects of truth? What truth do we know? And we emphasized four. There are many things we could have said, but we emphasized, you remember, first of all, we know the truth about God. He is our Father in heaven. He's not a strange God. He's not far off. He is a God who loves us, who reconciles us. And only Christian believers are able to know that truth. We know he is our Father. He has given us a new birth. He has given us adoption. And he is our Father who is in heaven. And he cares for us as a father pities his children, says the psalmist. So the Lord pities those who fear him. Then we saw we know the truth about ourselves. Not simply that we are sinners, lost sinners by nature, but that we are saved sinners. We are still sinners, even when we are saved, we are still sinners, but we are not condemned sinners. We have a new relationship to God through Christ, and sin no longer plays the part that it once played in our lives. It no longer has that dominion, that condemnation dominion, that constraining dominion that once it had. There is a sense in which we have been set free. So we know that we are redeemed sinners, and we have every confidence to live our life even when we fall into sin. We are still not condemned. We may well lose assurance. We may lose hope temporarily. We may lose a measure of faith and love. We may lose our testimony to the world. But we do not lose our salvation. David sinned greatly, and he expresses it in Psalm 51, but David was still a saved man, despite the magnitude and the enormity and the damage of his sin. He did not lose his salvation. And so we know the truth about God, we know the truth about ourselves, we know the truth about life. Life is meaningful. And then finally, you remember we emphasized that we know the truth about death. Death is not the end. Death is not a mystery for the believer. Death is not a tragedy. Death is the exit from sin and the entry into that glory where we immediately go into the presence of Jesus Christ. We are carried, as it were, by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and we receive our good things. That's the teaching of Christ. And we would never even dream of these things unless he had taught us. We would not know this truth. There's no way that we could know this kind of truth unless we were believing in him, listening and continuing to listen and to appreciate and to apply what it is that he is teaching us in his word. And that's what he means when he says you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. So what are we going to be looking at this evening? Well, we're going to come back to chapter 8 and basically to the same occasion and to the same conversation that Jesus is speaking in this chapter to the Jews, and we're going to focus our attention on verse number 34. And we'll get the context. Let's begin to read at verse 33 in John's Gospel, chapter 8. They answered him when he said to them, "You will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed." Now, these are Jews. They are believing Jews, but they're still Jews. And they're still living, in a measure, under the Old Testament understanding of things. They have not been fully enlightened. They must press on to continue to believe in Christ. It is only as they continue in his word that they will increasingly know the truth. At this point, they don't fully know the truth. And so they're still speaking, as it were, as those who belong to the old dispensation, if we may put it that way. "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How do you say you shall be made free?" And then here is Jesus' words to them again, and we're focusing on this. Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant," is the slave of sin. "And the slave abides not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." And we will leave the reading there, but we'll focus on this other tremendous statement. "Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." Now, what is Jesus doing when he gives this great utterance in the context in which we are thinking indeed this evening? Well, he is emphasizing the fact that if we follow him, we will know the truth, only insofar as we do follow him. But what is the alternative? What is the alternative to following Christ? Well, the alternative to following Christ is not to follow him. That is obvious. But what are the implications of not following him? If, in fact, it is true that as we follow him, we become increasingly aware of the truth, and the truth increasingly makes us free, free from the power of sin, free from a guilty conscience, free from the fear of death, free from confusion concerning our relationship to God, the only alternative to that is to continue in sin and to be increasingly confused, increasingly the servant of sin. These are the choices before us. If we follow Christ, we are delivered from sin. If we do not follow Christ, we are not delivered from sin. And sin becomes increasingly the dominant master and the dominant power in our existence. That is the stark reality that Christ is presenting to us. It's one or the other. And we're going to be looking at this, slaves of sin. You become the slaves of sin. And this is a tremendously sinister thing that Christ is speaking about, because he is reminding us that sin is not some static, trifling issue that we can deal with as we please, whenever we please. Sin becomes our master, and we become the slaves of sin. So what are the implications of this? Well, the first thing we need to consider, obviously, is who specifically does he have in mind? Who is it that has this potential to become, and increasingly to become, slaves of sin? Well, there's a sense in which we could include everybody, and indeed we could even include ourselves, because our salvation does not consist simply in making a good beginning. We know that there were many Jews who were listening to Jesus on that occasion, and he is seeing signs of their interest. He's seeing evidences that they are beginning to believe in him, but he recognizes that this is only the beginning of things, and they must continue in his word in order to be his disciples. Because being a disciple of Christ is not simply a momentary decision to be so and then, as it were, not to continue in that resolution. The Christian life is a daily taking up of the cross and following after Jesus Christ. It's not simply a matter of looking back and saying, well, we were brought up in the church, we were brought up in religion, we were brought up with the Bible, we made a decision of Christ so many years ago. That's not the issue. That may well be a very important issue, but it ultimately is not the real heart of the matter. The great issue for us is, what are we doing in relationship to Christ now? What about today? 20 years ago has come and it is gone and it will never come back again. What about today? So there's a sense in which Jesus here is giving a kind of warning to anybody and everybody, whosoever commits sin. He means whosoever continues to live in sin, continues deliberately to choose and to practice sin. Now, we are all born in sin. Every one of us, we are born in sin and shaped in iniquity. We were singing in Psalm number 51 there, David's great penitential psalm. And David is recognizing that the problem with him is the problem of his existence as a sinner. And what he did in terms of murder and adultery and lying and all the other things involved in his great calamitous fall, all these things are, as it were, symptomatic of something that is really basically wrong and tragically wrong in the very heart of David's life. We are all born with a tendency to sin. And we no sooner, as it were, open our eyes and open our mouth and begin to make decisions than we go astray. The scripture says that iniquity is bound up in the heart of a child. We're told away back in Genesis chapter 6 that God, looking at that pre-diluvian world before the great flood, he is looking and he was noticing that all that from the heart of man, from his youth upwards, all the imagination of his heart was only evil continually. Now that's a picture of me, and that's a picture of you. Now this is not a very pretty picture. It's not something that we like to think about ourselves, because we do like to preen ourselves and imagine that we are good people. But the scripture will not let us off the hook. The scripture says we are not good people, we are bad people. And the fact of the matter is that even as Christian believers, we are not saved because we are good people. We are saved despite the fact that we are bad people. We are saved because of what Christ has done. He is good. We are not good. There is none good but God only. And Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, he is good. And it is on the basis and on the back of his goodness that we alone are reconciled to God and no longer walk in sin. And if it were not for what Christ has done in teaching us, in living for us, dying and rising again for us, we would never be able in any way whatsoever, as long as the universe would last, we would never be able to rid ourselves of our tendency and our predilections into this thing called sin. So when Jesus says here, whosoever commits sin becomes the slave of sin, becomes the servant of sin, he means that sin is an ongoing progressive power which more and more captivates our affection, It dominates our worldview. It controls our emotions, our choices. It ultimately becomes the great and abiding habit and addictive habit, a way of life in our lives. And this applies to everybody, Jesus Christ is saying. Now, we simply cannot understand the gospel and ignore the issue of sin. And I know that sin is not the best thing that we like to hear about in the preaching of the word. And I know that there are many people who perhaps would listen into a service such as this, and they probably would switch off when they come across the topic that we're looking at this evening is, in fact, the terrible, tragic subject of sin. And they perhaps would switch off immediately. We don't come to hear God's word to hear that kind of thing. But the point is this, you cannot understand the gospel. You can't preach the gospel. You can't appreciate the gospel. You can't apply the gospel without knowing something of the terrible backdrop of sin. Christ Jesus, we're told in the scriptures, he came into the world to deal with sin. He came to undo the works of the devil. He came to deliver us from sin. If it had not been for our sin, Christ would never have come in the likeness of sinful flesh. If it had not been for the terrible danger and indeed the dominating power of sin in our lives, then Christ would never have come to our rescue. It is because that is our condition by nature. We love sin. We dabble it. The Puritans used to go into this in a great deal of detail, perhaps almost embarrassing detail. But they would say that we drink iniquity like water, that we lap it up and we lick it and we roll it around our tongue and we taste it. This is the way that they would speak about our relationship to sin. We all have this propensity and this natural appetite. And simply to say, well, we don't want to hear about sin, that is almost tantamount to saying we don't want to hear about the gospel. Because the gospel is the message whereby God explains to us how it is that he delivers us from sin. And we will never appreciate the gospel until we understand the terrible, how so great a death it is that we have been delivered from. And so Jesus is speaking potentially of every single individual. No exceptions, no exemptions, no special cases. Whosoever commits sin is the servant or the slave of sin. And those of us who are Christian believers, we know how difficult it is to be rid of sin. Indeed, in this world, it is impossible. We simply will never, ever, ever reach a stage, even in our most advanced and sanctified condition as believers, committed wholeheartedly to Christ, we will still have to confess that we are sinful. And the Apostle Paul recognized that sin was a power dwelling within him. And the good that he would, he found himself not able to do it. He wanted to do it. He loved the law. He loved the gospel. He wanted, as it were, to walk in that bright, holy way. But he finds that evil is always close at hand. And not only is it close at hand, he says, but what he finds is that the evil that he does not want to do, that's the very thing that he does do. Oh, wretched man that I am. So there is nobody immunized. Nobody can get out from under the implications of what Jesus Christ is saying here in verse number 34. Whosoever commits sin, he does so because he is actually under bondage to sin. But there's something else that we must mention in this connection, and it's this. Jesus is speaking, of course, not only of all men potentially, and many, perhaps even most men actually, but he is also speaking in terms of those who do not continue in his word. And that means they reject his word. Maybe they begin to show an interest, begin to receive it. But then, as we know from chapter 6 in John's gospel, there comes a point, there comes a certain point in the life of even many of his disciples, so-called disciples. There comes a stage when they say, this is a hard saying, who can bear it? In other words, his teaching becomes increasingly personal. It becomes increasingly difficult to understand. It becomes increasingly difficult to implement in our lives. And there comes a point when we give up. Many people fall by the wayside. not because they, as it were, fall out or find Christian doctrine too difficult to understand. Christian doctrine is not difficult to understand. There are not a great many doctrines that we must believe and understand in order to be Christians. The area of difficulty is not in the theory or in the faith of Christianity. It is in the doing of it. It's the practicality of it. That is where the difficulty lies. To believe is easy. To live as a Christian, that is where the rub comes. That is where the difficulty comes. And that is where many people, they follow him no more. They were disciples. They seem to have every true, authentic mark of a genuine commitment to Christ. But they do not continue in his word. They have been practicing sin. Sin has been prevailing upon them. And finally, it wins the day. We cannot serve God and mammon. We cannot serve Christ. And we cannot serve sin. We are either the servant of one or the servant of the other. And we'll come back to that later on in the sermon. So when Christ is saying here, whosoever commits sin is the slave, the servant of sin, he is speaking potentially of everybody. But he evidently has in mind particularly those who do not continue in his word. Those who come to the point where they reject, they resist, and finally they follow him no more. So that's the first thing. That's where we must really begin to understand the magnitude of this tremendously serious and searching statement of Christ, as all his statements are serious and searching. But then this leads us to what exactly are we talking about when we are talking about sin? Sin in the scripture is not simply doing bad things or not doing good things. Doing bad things is a symptom of sin. Not doing the good is a symptom of sin, but it's not the real problem. The real problem with Adam, away back in the book of Genesis chapter 3, the real problem with Adam, the actual sin of Adam, was not simply the eating of the fruit. That was the evidence of a previous defection from God, as Professor John Murray would put it. The fact that Eve wanted to eat the fruit, that itself is sin. She wanted to disobey God. And the fact that Adam was prevailed, and she gave the fruit to Adam, and he also ate along with her. He chose to go with his wife rather than to go God's way. He had been given the warning. He had been told the implications. It wasn't that he was sinning in ignorance. He was sinning against light. He was sinning against a special revealed word from God. Don't eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good. Don't eat of that tree. Eat of any other tree, but not that one. And that was the very one that he determined he would eat of. And at that point, the defection and the tragedy of Adam's fall took place. There's a great mystery. And Gresham Machen asks the question, how is it possible that a good man, a sinless man, could choose to be an evil man? And we don't know the answer to that question. I don't know how it was that Adam, who was sinless in his pristine innocence, how he could deliberately and, as it were, reach out his hand and deliberately disobey a specific command of God concerning this very, very sin. Adam was not just doing something that was, as it were, unrelated to what God had said. Adam was deliberately set on disobedience to a specific command given to him. You will not eat of that tree. He ate of that tree. That was the one thing he wanted to do. Now, that is what sin is. It is our deliberate desire to disobey God's word. God has given to us a conscience. We suppress our conscience. God has given to us the scriptures. From the very beginning, God has made his will known, not only in the things that are made, his existence, but we have reason to believe that God has always spoken to men. He spoke to Adam. We have reason to believe that he spoke in the days of Cain and Abel. We know that he spoke to Cain. And in those earliest chapters in Genesis, before the scriptures were ever written, We find God speaking to men, addressing them, telling them his will, giving to them his warnings. And sin, therefore, is not just, as it were, failing to do that which is good. It is deliberately choosing to do that which is against God's specific word and will. That is what sin is. Sin is lack of conformity. It is lack of obedience to the will of God. But sin is a deadly reality within us. It is not simply the absence of good. It is in itself a malevolent power that takes possession of our innermost being. And it is described in the scripture in so many different ways. It is described as a kind of a deadness towards God. It is described as a kind of a deafness towards God, where we deliberately do not listen. We have no desire to listen to his word. It is that we prefer the darkness. We don't want to walk in his light because we prefer the darkness. The man who becomes a slave of sin and who walks in sin, he is not perfectly happy with life. But he prefers this life to the alternative, and the alternative to walking a sinful life is to live a sanctified life, following after Christ. And that is what is unacceptable to the sinful heart. The natural man is at enmity to God, says Paul in Romans chapter 8 at verse number 7. That's the natural man. Every unconverted person you meet, they may be the nicest people that you can meet, good neighbors, kindly, helpful, coming to your rescue in times of need. And we've seen demonstrations of it in these recent days in the floods, where there is a neighborly concern and helpfulness, sharing in a common cause and easing the burdens of those who have suffered the most. We see it. But in relationship to God, there is enmity. We love one another. We love to help one another in many ways. But we won't lift a finger to do anything, indeed, to defend God's word or to do his will and to seek to spread his word throughout the world. We will do anything for our neighbor, but we will do nothing for God. That's what sin is. It's blindness. We don't see. We don't see our own danger. We don't see God's glory. We don't see his love. We don't see it. We are blind, like the Pharisees, blind Pharisees, because we invent religions for ourselves. We make up our own morality. We make up a kind of a make-believe world in which we live, and we imagine that we're not as bad as all that. Oh, the tragedy of sin. Sin is a total destructive darkness, and it is never satisfied. It has a gaping mouth which is hungry for more. The devil goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Devouring, never satisfied, never enough, never contented with all the multitudes of victims already who are his. That is sin, and that is what we live. And if we don't follow Christ, this is the only way that we do live. We may well be very respectable. We may be very polite. We may never curse and say swear words. We may never get drunk. But in relationship to God, we walk in disobedience, and we walk further and further and further away. All the polluting influences of the evil one spread throughout our physical and our mental and our emotional life. Total depravity. We don't think right. We don't feel right. We don't have a worldview that is right. In the small details of living, we make bad choices continually. We become slaves. We become habituated. We become addicted to the pleasures of sin, which last only for a season. Wickedness, and it's in the church, it's in church courts. Deceitfulness, we tell a lie at the drop of a hat, so to speak. We make excuses for ourselves. We gild our own lily and we blacken the other man's character without even thinking. We criticize, we find fault constantly. That is sin, that is sin. Rather than extolling one another's virtues and helping, and rather than, as it were, covering and protecting one another's character. If a brother falls into sin, how we love to spread the gossip about him and bring him down, forgetting that there, but for the grace of God, we would be in the same situation. That is what sin does. It is totally destructive. There's nothing constructive about the reality of sin dwelling within us. There's a pollution, and we are continually in debt. Every sin that we commit, puts us further in debt to God, and the debt is written against us. It's like a charge sheet, like a crime that the police and the legal authorities draw up. What is our police record like? And every single crime that is added is another crime added to the guilt and to the debt that we owe to the law enforcement, and so on and so on. We could multiply examples. It's transgression, ignorance, it's infirmity, it's iniquity. We are sick unto death. We are sick. We are morally diseased and defiled and deformed. That's what sin is like. Sin is hating everything that is good and decent and clean. Sin prefers to live in the moral gutter. And even although we know that this is how we ought not to sin, nonetheless, we do. As Horatius Bonar puts it so well, as he puts so many things well, he says, men live in sin. They know that they ought not to, but they continue to do so because they prefer to sin. That's what sin does. And when David committed his great sin, why did he do it? He did it because he wanted to. He knew he had no right to engage in any relationships with Bathsheba. He knew what he was doing. He knew when he gave the commander of his army to put Uriah in the forefront of the battle. He knew that he was sending that good man to his death. David knew that. But he would rather do that than be found out in his own crime. That's what sin does. It is morally corrosive. And that's why we are as we are. That's why the churches are as they are. That's why churches are never, ever, ever perfect churches. And that is why, as Charles Haddon Spurgeon said on one occasion, if he ever came across, he knew he would never come across a perfect congregation. But he did put up the argument, putting a case. He said, if I ever came across a perfect church, he said, I wouldn't join it because I would only spoil it. How true that is. We can join churches knowing perfectly well that they are as imperfect as we ourselves are. And we join churches to be able to do some good rather than to be destructive and damaging to the people of God in this world. That's what sin does. And then what does it mean? And this takes us to the next point I want to emphasize. What does it mean to be a slave of sin, therefore? A slave. What is a slave? Well, we were reading in Romans chapter 6. Because from verse number 16 in Romans chapter 6, right through to chapter 7 in Romans, right through to the end of the chapter, the Apostle Paul is dealing with this very issue of the slavery and bondage. He said, what is a slave? Well, a slave is one who doesn't have his own liberty. A slave is not free to do as he will. And when we think of it like that, we have to face the reality that even with the best will in the world, we cannot live without sin, even as Christians. Have you ever tried to live sinlessly? Well, if you're a Christian, you have tried. In fact, you continually do try. Every Christian tries to live without sin. Sometimes we fail deliberately. Sometimes we are falling into sin and sinful habits and say sinful things against our better judgment. And the moment we do these things, the moment we say these things, we feel our conscience smiting us and we are filled with regret and repentance and remorse. And we try to put it right as best we can. But the point is, we cannot live a day without sinning. You say, that's a bold thing to say. Well, what is God's will for us? What is God's will? God's will is that we love him. God's will is not simply that we believe in him and admire him and respect him and, as it were, fear him. God's will is that we love him. That we love him, not occasionally, not sporadically, when we get into a foray of religious enthusiasm, we begin to love God. But we love him with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, with all our soul. We love him continually, uninterruptedly. Well, the moment that we face that's the chief commandment. And sin is any want of conformity to the will of God, to the law of God. God's law is that we love him and that we love our neighbor and that we love our neighbor in the same kind of affectionate, attentive, caring way in which we love ourselves. And the point is we don't do that. I don't do that. I don't love my neighbor. I don't love my enemies the way that I care for my own self. I don't ensure that they have three meals a day and good clothing and that they have a good bed to sleep in at night and all the benefits that I pour upon my own welfare and well-being. I don't do that for my neighbor. And that is sin. That is sin. Jesus' command to his disciples is that you will do to others what you would have others do to you. That is not just good advice. That is a divine command. It is a divine imperative. And sin is disobedience to divine imperatives, failure, and deliberate failures. And the point is, we can't help ourselves. We can't rise up to these holy ideals. And yet to fail to do so is to sin. And if we continue to disobey and disregard God's word, we become more and more insensitive. We become increasingly under the domination of this master. As Paul reminds the Romans in Romans chapter 6, we are all slaves of one kind or the other. We are either servants to God, and whatever master it is that we serve, we give our members, we give ourselves, we give our strength, our life to serve that master. Whether it is sin, we'll give our lives to serve sin. Or if it is a Christ that we serve, then we will give our lives to serve Christ. But whatever master it is that we are serving, we yield our members to him in order to obey his dictates and commands. That's the point. And that is what a slave is. A slave does what he's told. And we either do what Christ tells us to do or we do what sin tells us to do. And it's one or the other. And there is no way out of our dilemma. And that is the tragedy of being a slave of sin. And the longer we continue to serve sin, the more sin encroaches and the more it bites. In the way a crocodile, for example, when it catches its prey, you've seen no doubt these footages and these nature programs where you see the crocodiles catching their prey, and they begin with a bite and then they begin with another bite, and it is a little bite at a time, and all the time their great teeth are fastening more and more upon their hapless, helpless victim. And sin is like that. It's called bite and hold. Military commanders know all about it. You don't go for the big victory all at once. You bite a little and you hold it. You hang on to what you've got and then you take another little bite. And sin does that. And sin can begin with a very little thing indeed. A little drink. No harm in a little drink. A little smoke. A little experimentation. Just a little, oh, try it at the party, at the office party, or whatever it is. Oh, come along just once. It won't do you any harm. Try it. How do you know it's bad if you've never tried? Just try it. And all these poor people that you see lying around the streets and all the ones that you hear about in the news who are guilty of great crimes and whatever it is, poverty, criminality, breakdown of health, breakdown of families, they didn't intend to end up in the gutter. They didn't intend that. They never thought it would come to that. But it all begins with something little, just a little. It's just a little one. I'll just give it a try. And then we're going to try it again. And before we know it, we are already so habituated and enslaved to the pleasures and the power of it that we cannot give it up. We have, as it were, imprisoned ourselves and enchained ourselves with fetters of our own making. That's what sin does. That's what it means to be a slave. We're not unwilling slaves. The servant of sin is a willing servant. Like Orwell's 1984. And you remember how Winton, at the end of that great narrative, comes to the realization, I love Big Brother. Big Brother dominates his life, tells him what to do, what to think, when to get up in the morning, what to wear. Tells him everything about what he must do on a day-by-day basis. And in the end, he becomes so subjected to the power of Big Brother that he becomes one who loves the bondage of the Big Brother. That's what it means to be a slave of sin. We begin to like and to love sin, and to be delivered from it is far, far beyond any desire on our part. I'll never forget a woman telling me of her brother who was an alcoholic. Brought up in the church, began to drink as a young man, increasingly drank, came to poverty in the end. She was a Christian lady. She was anxious about him, and she was telling me that she used to speak to him. And she says one day he turned to her and he smiled and he said, "What you don't understand is that we like to drink. We like to drink." It made him ill, made him poor. It brought him down to a degraded condition, and in the end he died in that condition. But we like to drink. We like to be the slaves of sin. Sin is very pleasurable, and we love it, and we develop a taste and an appetite and a relish for it. That's what it means to be a slave of sin. That's what sin does. It doesn't say that at the beginning, but that's what it does once it grips with the first little bite, and then it entwines itself into our innermost being. And this takes me to the next point that I want to make, and I notice that time is running away. And it is the danger of being a slave of sin. And what is the supreme danger? Well, there are many dangers. The supreme danger, of course, is the end result of it all. Under God's wrath, God is angry with sinners every day. God is not pleased with people who live like this. God is angry. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But there is another danger, and this is a very subtle danger, and that is that we think this is normal. After all, everybody's doing it. We're just living normality. People brought up in secular Australia, this drunken, drink, sodden, sex-obsessed society, people think this is normality. And it's only when it comes out of the swamp in Canberra that we become alarmed as a nation. It's going on all the time. It's going on in the streets that we live. It's going on in the lives of people that we are working with. All kinds of misbehaviors behind closed doors. Everybody is doing it. It's normal. This is the way that normal people live. And you Christians who say your prayers and go to church, you people are abnormal. That's not normality. To take seriously the stories in this ancient book that you call the Bible, that is not normal for our way of life as a nation. We live normally, and that means we have certain rules and we have certain laws. It is normal for men to marry men in Australia. It is normal for women to marry women. It is normal to have transgender. It is normal. It is natural. The scripture calls it an abomination. And the danger is we don't see the abominable nature and the terrible danger of living like this. We begin to think that's the way it is to live. And we may try to excuse ourselves. Deep down, our conscience won't leave us alone. It may well be that we become so embroiled and enslaved to this power of sin that we despair of ever being able to be delivered. I know of people, and I'm sure you've met them too. They have gone too far in sin and they say, "Well, I can't see any way out now. I'd be as well continuing to live like this because I can see no possibility of a change. I've tried different remedies. I've been to the psychiatrist. I've been to the medical people. I've been to the gurus. I've been to the various experts who solve human problems, and nothing seems to work. There is no remedy for this way of living." That's the danger. And in the face of all that, the gospel is thrust into our face. The gospel is thrust into our ears. There is a way out. We don't need to live in sin. We don't need to become slaves of sin. If we continue in his word, we will know the truth, and the truth will make us free, free from sin. The truth will deliver us from this way of living and this way of thinking and this way of making choices. There is freedom from sin. There is liberty and there is deliverance from the wrath of God. And the deliverance is all because one called Jesus Christ has come into the world and he has experienced the wrath of God. He did no sin. No guile was found in his lips. No lies. He did no sin. But he experienced our sin. He was made sin for us. He took the curse. He took it all. He drank it down to the bitter dregs, that cup of wrath that God had poured out for him. And he must drink it for us or else we perish. And he speaks about it. And he asks us to listen to him. And he asks us to listen to him when he tells us that he came into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world. And he came into the world not that men would minister to him, but he would minister to other people. And then he would give his life as a ransom for many. And this is where the gospel comes in. Slaves of sin, there is an alternative. There is a deliverance. And that's what Jesus goes on to say in verses 35 and 36. The servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free from sin, you shall be free indeed. You will be free from its curse. You'll be free from its power. He will deliver us from our natural affectionate love for sin. He will deliver us from choosing deliberately to go and drink it down yet again. He will deliver us with a deliverance that is total, immediate, and holy. A deliverance in which the destiny is not death but life. The wages of sin is death. As we're reading in Romans chapter 6 at the end, the last verse. Romans chapter 6. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, on the other hand, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And there is no third option. It's one or the other. It is sin or salvation. It is life or it is death. And I often quote to you, and on this I'm going to close, and I'm going to quote it again. Moses' great words to Israel, when he has given them his final instructions, behold, he says, I set before you this day life or death, life and death. Choose life that you may not die. And that's what the gospel is all about. And Christ came into the world to deal with this issue of sin. He doesn't come into the world to be a great teacher or a great model example or to be the greatest preacher. He is all of these things, but he came into the world to save us from this terrible reality that the Bible calls sin. And to follow him means we share in his salvation. And not to follow him, not to continue, not to listen means that we live and die. We continue dead in sin. And when life is over, we go into the place of the dead and the damned. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you continue in my word, you are my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's it. May God bless his word to us.